Monarchy is the government of the rule of one. The coronation celebration for a king or a queen is an elaborate occasion. Exquisite robes, pristine horses, decked out carriages, ceremonial crowning, handing of the scepter representative of the transfer of power and of having power, singers, dancers, feasting, I mean, the best of everything. Nothing is hurried. Everything that's done in a coronation is to highlight the power, the majesty, the glory, the authority of the kingship or the queenship. December 4th, 1977, the capital of Central African Empire, there was a large celebration for the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The cost of this in 1977 was $25 million for this occasion. The emperor arrived in his imperial coach, and the marine band began to play. When the marine band began to play a song that was special for him, His Highness strode forth in a cloak. 32 pounds was the robe that was on him, decked with 785,000 strewn pearls and gold embroidery. White gloves adorned his hands and pearl slippers on his feet. None of these things could you find at Cabela's. I mean, it doesn't sound comfortable. Whatever, everything just doesn't sound comfortable with me, but I guess this is royalty in this country. On his brow, he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths. And then the sacred march was played to conclude the event. And then he took his seat on a $2.5 million eagle throne, taking off the laurel wreath, putting on his head a $2.5 million crown. And on December 4th, 1977, this country saw the crowning of its emperor. 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies, sapphires, and a 309-carat diamond. That was small compared to the diamond that was on her scepter. The diamond was from the Star of Africa, and it weighed 516.5 carats. Amazing. This is what you do when you crown kings in monarchies. You do things like this. You pull out the best of these things. Today is Palm Sunday. The passage that we'll read here in just a moment is the coronation of Jesus Christ. It is a far different occasion than the coronations that I just read about. He was structuring this event, and all of the details we'll see, all of the details of this event were for a purpose, and he was in control of all of the event, all of the details of the event. It is the most significant coronation celebration of all time, but it is very, very different. There are two things that I want to talk about, two categories I want to talk about with this coronation celebration on Palm Sunday this morning. I want to talk about the glory of the king and then the grief of the king. There are some very strong statements about the grief of Jesus Christ in this text of Scripture. I'm going to read Matthew 21, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses for us in this text. We've read some of them already, but now as we think about this, we'll do this together. It says in verse 1, "Now when they were drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which is a small town, to the Mount of Olives, which I'll show you in just a moment, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." Disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was a way of people showing submission to the king, and you have a giant crowd who is showing submission to this king and recognizing Jesus as the king. The crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." There is no doubt that the text is emphasizing the greatness of King Jesus. He's coming east now into a small town. I wanted to show you a little picture of the Mount of Olives. And standing in Jerusalem, looking over, there's a valley in between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And somewhere in these hills, somewhere, there's a small town. And in a small, insignificant town, which wouldn't even be named, except that there was a prophecy in the Old Testament saying that this is how Jesus would come into Jerusalem as the king. This is how you are going to know that Jesus is the king. We know from this text and what's being highlighted about the glory of this king is all-knowing. Because when the disciples go and they're traveling in the Mount of Olives, he tells them, "Go into a town and you'll find a donkey and its colt, its foal, and you'll see them together." He's not even been there before, but he knows what's going to happen. This is a fulfillment, as was mentioned, as we read from an Old Testament prophecy. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet hundreds of years earlier is happening right now. Why are those details given? Why is that even there? Why does the Bible even tell us those things? Because it's telling us those things to show us at the beginning of what's commonly called the Passion Week. The week that we celebrate that culminates next week in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this week was not coming upon him by surprise. He was not a victim. This did not surprise him or overtake him, and they captured him. He didn't know what was happening. No, he knew and was in control from the very beginning of the week through the very end of the week. Jesus was in control. The Bible is going to indicate to us that Jesus actually gave his life. It was not taken from him. There's a big difference. He gave his life, and the Bible says that he gave his life to die in my place. So Jesus did not die as a victim or as a mere good example. A good example, follow Jesus. Jesus died as a substitute, and because he dies as a substitute, it makes me accountable to him. No, he is in control at the very beginning, but the other aspect of this is he is not coming purely in greatness. I mean, Jesus could have done anything. I mean, he could have called legions of angels, hundreds of thousands of angels to accompany him at the coronation of this event. But the text of Zechariah, where this comes from, says that this king is righteous and having salvation, humble. He's a humble king. The humility of King Jesus. Remember, I told you the coronation of a king usually has gold and silver and pearls and just everything is just right. This king comes and he is humble. I wanted to turn the picture around and show you the other side of modern-day Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And so these walls wouldn't have been there in the time of Jesus, but they're in the approximate spot of when Jesus was in living. Of course, the Dome of the Rock would not have been there, but somewhere in this area right here would have been the temple that we'll talk about in just a moment that Jesus went into. But we know for certain that this is east, and there's a valley there. And so Jesus would have rode down this into this valley and would have come in a gate in the city here into Jerusalem. This Jerusalem is bigger than the Jerusalem of Jesus' day. So keep that in mind with these statistics. 10 years after this incident in Matthew 21, there was a census taken in Jerusalem of the amount of animals that were sacrificed at what at the time known as the Passover. There were 260,000 lambs that were sacrificed, that the census says. One lamb could be offered for up to 10 people, so approximately Jerusalem during this time swelled to 2 million people. I put in just an extra picture of a modern-day street in Jerusalem. It's pretty narrow. Those streets during Jesus' day wouldn't have been much bigger unless they were market streets. So you're talking about a crowd numbering in the tens and the hundreds of thousands of Jewish and Gentile people who recognized the Messiah. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem on this donkey, and the place is absolutely wild. You see, Jewish people were under the domination of Romans. And so the Roman occupation was everywhere in Jerusalem. And if there was any kind of Jewish uprising, which occasionally that would happen, the Romans would squelch that with power and with force and with the reminder, we're in control. When Jesus comes as king for these people, it is a reminder for them that he's the one to deliver us from the Romans. This is our conquering king. But it was puzzling to them because he's riding on a donkey. So they ask, who is this? Is this the right one? I mean, don't kings who conquer ride on big, huge horses? Don't they have swords? Don't they have power? Look at these disciples. What's happening? The crowd is overtaken with emotion. They spread their cloaks on the road. They take their cloaks off. They spread their cloaks. They are recognizing, we submit, King Jesus, to your headship. You are the one. Hosanna, the son of David. That points him back to David of the Old Testament. They recognize this is the very special Messiah. The scene is electric. The surge of passion is overwhelming in the emotion from these people. Hosanna in the highest. These people would come to understand that this kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, would not be established by shedding Roman blood, but this kingdom would be established by the shedding of the king's blood. That was something they could not understand. As a matter of fact, it was an offensive thought because even one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, when Jesus talked about this at one point, Peter said, no, not so. Different plan. Jesus rebuked Peter because Peter was standing in the way of God's plan. Jesus was not coming to overthrow Romans. He was not coming as a political savior to somehow get the Jewish people back to their prominence, or get them their own Jewishness back away from the Romans. That's not why he was there. Jesus was there to die for the sins of the world. Wow. But this strange scene, this unusual scene of a king riding on a donkey, a humble king, is even more strange by a parallel passage in the book of Luke. The book of Luke adds a piece to this which is very unusual. It says in Luke 19:41, When he drew near and he saw the city, so Jesus is coming down that ridge, he's in the valley, he sees the city, it says he wept over it. Have you ever seen someone weeping? Sometimes those are quiet sobs. Sometimes those are body-jerking sobs. I don't know which it was with Jesus. I do think we need to, in our mind's eye, maybe get a little bit of a picture, which I think we might have. But folks, this is not the spindly-looking, weak, European-looking Jesus with a gaunt white face. He was a carpenter's son. His Middle Eastern, dark-skinned, olive-bronzed face would have been streaked with his own tears, because the Bible wants us to know on Palm Sunday, when the people are crying, "Hosanna in the highest, our King," that Jesus was actually weeping. His dark brown eyes were vivid because of the crying. Why? Why is Jesus weeping? This is his time. This is his moment. Why is he weeping? Jesus is grieved because he knows the true condition of our hearts, their hearts. He knows the true condition of the human heart. It says in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, that he is saying this. Now, I don't know if he's saying this loudly. It's probably so loud that even if he said anything, people only very close could hear what he had to say. But it says that he's saying this. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another." Jesus is saying that there's going to be a day that comes, and we know back from history now that that was 70 AD. 40 years after Jesus died and rose again, Romans circled Jerusalem and they built encampments and they starved the city out. And when the ruler, the general, gave the order and went in and set the city on fire and said, "Completely annihilate the city." And literally those huge stones that built the walls, those huge stones that built the temple, all of that was toppled over and Jerusalem lie in waste. When Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem, he saw the condition of the human heart. Pandemonium would sweep this city in just a few days from this event. Some of the very people who said Hosanna would then say, "Crucify him." Most likely it was a different crowd, but some perhaps were in that same crowd who would say, "Crucify him." He knew what was in the hearts of people. There's another scene, and a perplexing scene that I don't want to leave out, although it would be very easy to leave out, because it kind of puts another little bit of, when you go to all these lengths to have a big party, you don't want anybody to ruin your party. You don't want anybody to rain on your parade. Here you got Jesus weeping over the city. He's decrying things that are going to happen. He doesn't have what people would describe as a positive mindset about this event. And then this, which almost seems a little bit embarrassing. Matthew 21, again, verse 12 says that when Jesus came into the city, he entered the temple. Now, this was the place where people who worship Jehovah God came to worship. They entered the temple. He entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. During Jesus' day, the people that came into Jerusalem that traveled from afar would bring their own animal for sacrifice. But perhaps on the way, the animal was injured, or maybe they lost the animal, put a kid in charge of it, lost the animal. Maybe they just decided they would buy an animal when they came into Jerusalem. And so there was a group of people who set up tables who sold various animals for sacrifice, but put an enormous upcharge on those animals. They were extorting those people, turning this place of worship, of God, turning it. They were perverting it. They were prostituting it. They were turning it into a place of profit because they could make a huge buck on people's worship. And Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, a place where people connect with God. But you have made it a den of robbers." I put a picture up of just a temple model. So Jesus would have come into the city somewhere. This was the temple. These steps led into gates that went into the city. And it was in these porticos here that people set up their tables. This area out here was reserved for Gentiles to worship, non-Jewish people who wanted to place their dependence, faith in the one true God. Jesus comes into this area and he begins to take these tables and to overthrow them, not because he just kind of had an outburst, but because he was methodically going through in a heart of indignation that what these people were doing was disrupting people's worship of God. Why was Jesus so grieved when he came to Jerusalem? Why was he, in a sense, raining on his own parade? Because this God, Jesus, desires true worshipers of God. Not people who check the box. Not people who go through the motions. He wants true worshipers of God. What does that mean? He wants a genuine relationship with people. This is a God. This is not a God who stands aloof. People mess up and then they have to stand in fear of their God because he might do something to them. This is a God who says, "You've messed up in your sin. You've messed up. But we've made a way for you to come close to God, but it's going to be through blood sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We were created to be true worshipers of God. That's the way God created it, all of us. Because back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in a little sanctuary in Eden where they met God. They talked with God, it says, face to face. They were in the presence of God on a daily basis, and they were completely satisfied, completely happy in that relationship, in a worshiping relationship with God. Until that relationship was disrupted by sin. And Adam and Eve felt that their way, despite what God's word had said, their way was better than God's way, and sin entered into the human race at that point in time. That sanctuary of worship would never be the same. As a matter of fact, in the book of Genesis, it says that God cast them out of the Garden of Eden and put an angel with a sword that they could not just freely say, "Hey man, I'm sorry. Sorry, can I get back in? I promise. Promise, man, never do that again." But that they had offended a holy God. They had replaced the worship of the one true God with something else. Ever since, it's been that way for all of us. All of us. Our job can become our worship. Money. Did you know our family? We can worship our family. We can put our family in the place of God. Pleasure. Sex. Happiness. You know, just about anything can be put in the place of God, the worship of the one true God. And you know, making that the source of our affection or the source of our satisfaction has brought into the human race some of the most wicked, hurtful things: violence, racism, hatred, disease, and even death itself entered into the human race because a man and a woman put something else in place of worship of the one true God. In that temple area, in the middle of that temple area, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was this structure right here. Jewish people could not go in there. And again, this was God's way of teaching them. They did not have a Bible. They did not have his completed word. And so God taught them worship through this temple area. And in the middle of that temple area, the Holy of Holies, once a year, a man, the high priest, would enter into that area, and he would take the blood of a specific animal, and he would put that blood on the altar that was in that place, signifying that it would take blood shed and sacrificed to make atonement for people's sins. But that didn't take away the sin. That was only symbolic. But what it symbolized is that God wanted to have a relationship with people. That God did not keep people at arm's length. That God did not ask people to go through all kinds of gyrations in fear that he might zap them at any time. But this God would send his own son, Jesus Christ, the son who's riding into Jerusalem, the son who's weeping over Jerusalem. God would send this son, his own son, not an angel, not a really good human being, his own son, to stand in our place and to die for our sin. A week from now, we'll celebrate that Jesus didn't stay in that grave. He rose again. And when we pray to a living Savior. We have a living Savior right now. This text teaches us that Jesus was in control of every detail of the Passion Week, beginning with this situation right here. He was in control of every detail. Jesus died to rescue me from my true condition, which is to worship something else, to put something else in the place of God. That's all of our condition. Jesus died to rescue me from my true condition, and Jesus wants me to be a true worshiper of him. When I come to Christ in prayer, and I recognize my sinful condition, and I ask him to save me from my sin, I repent. That means turn from my way to God's way. I do that. The Bible says that I can have Christ as my Savior. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? God, we want to thank you today for the opportunity that we have to look at the triumphal entry. And Lord, while on this occasion, so many years ago, you rode in with a broken heart over the true condition of our hearts, you saw the worship of God being defiled by people's interests. Lord, today you sit as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and desire to be our Savior, our Lord today. Father, would you help any in this room who may not be certain of their eternal destiny to find Christ, to call out to Christ and ask you to save them? Father, I pray for Christian people in this room who needed the reminder today that you are in control of the details of the Passion Week and you're in control of the details of their life too. When it seems like this is out of control and this I cannot control, Lord, we appeal to the fact that you are sovereign and you are in control. So, Lord, today we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message and this week and that you gave yourself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.